on April 18th, and I think we need players still. Is there a sign-up sheet out in the lobby? Yeah, so if you are into softball and you want to be a part of the team, make sure you sign up out in the lobby. Also, really important, this Sunday we're going to finish up getting names and changes to the church directory. If you're not in the directory and you'd like to be, or if you need to change something that is in the directory, there is a form on the back of the bulletin, and there's some extra bulletins back there on that little table by the door. I think there's some out on the counter as well. You can just fill out this information and turn it in on the basket in the counter, and we'll get that updated. One thing we do you might not be aware of is if you have a prayer request, you can email the church or you can call the church, and then we send that prayer request out through the email. And if you'd like to be a part of that, you can put your email address down here at the bottom and check off, add me to the prayer mail list. I think it's an awesome way. We've seen the Lord answer so many prayers. And when you send that in, how many people, Kathy, is Kathy here? How many people are on that prayer mail list now? A lot. There's many. So there's many, many people praying for you if you send your prayer mail through. So, in fact, if I know a lot of people sit here during announcements and think, oh, I've got to make that change or I need to write it down, and then by the time the service is over, you totally forget about it. So during this time when we dismiss the kids and we're saying hello to one another, if you need to fill out that form, why don't you just go ahead and do that, and we'll start our study in a few minutes. Kids, you can go back to your classes, say hello to someone, and we're going to get started in just a few minutes. Is it cracking on you up here? I don't think that's good. This is good or not.
What?
Listen. It's like, sounds like popcorn.
Is that what was coming from this? I thought he was like stepping over his water.
It sounds like popcorn. Justin, are lights all the way up? Am I on? Can you guys hear me? A little bit? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? I know, well, 1 Chronicles. We're starting 1 Chronicles tonight. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles. Anybody read ahead? 1 Chronicles? Josh did. I was just curious who made it through. You tried. First Chronicles is an awesome book written by an awesome God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time you've given us to open your word. We know every word is inspired by you. Every word is God-breathed. And Lord, we know that you haven't wasted one. We pray, Lord, that you would take these words and apply them into our lives, that you would help us to see the significance of why you wrote these things and how they apply in our lives. So we just commit this time to you, Lord, and we We ask for you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascended into heaven, in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked him a question. Seems like it came out of the blue. They asked him this question. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were looking forward to the kingdom age, to the time when the Lord would establish his throne in Jerusalem to reign and rule over the world, establishing peace and justice and prosperity for everyone, everywhere in the world. It wasn't a way out idea. It's clearly promised, clearly prophesied to God's people by God's prophets. It was a promise. A prophecy that emerged very early on in the history of man, a promise that developed and became more specific, actually, as time went on through the history of Israel. Those who knew the promise and believed the promise were looking forward to and have been looking forward to its fulfillment. And indeed, rightly so, because remember, Jesus instructed his disciples and he instructed us to pray that way. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, it's not hard to see this world is messed up. I mean, that's pretty apparent. If you have an internet connection or a TV line coming into your house or a newspaper being delivered, you can see that the world is messed up, that things need to change. There's poverty and starvation. There's this huge inequity in the world, with some basking in opulence while others, we know, probably won't eat today before they go to bed. Corruption descends from the highest places of power to the poorest neighborhoods. No matter where you go, you see corruption. There's abuse and violence, and innocent people suffer due to the sins of other people. War. There's war destroying countries, destroying families, terrorism, it's a plague. Then add to that the moral depravity, vulgar, licentious, disgusting behavior, not just being tolerated, but even being promoted throughout the world. Drug and alcohol abuse, destroying lives, destroying families. And then there's disease. It seems like as soon as we figure one out, there's a new one that emerges. Some pretty scary stuff coming forth. It's pretty clear as you look at the world that we've descended a long way from the day that the Lord looked at his creation and said, "Hey, this is very good." The book of Hebrews says this about our current situation. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Hebrews 2, 5 to 8. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one is testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he let nothing that is not put under him. But now, right now, we don't see all things put under him." In other words, right now, we're not in control. I mean, many people have tried real hard to control things. But no matter how hard people have tried, no matter how hard people have tried to get this world and all the out-of-control situations under control, no one's been successful. It's a mess. And therefore, really, there's something in our heart that just cries out, "God, your kingdom come. Your will be done." Why do I say all this? First Chronicles, Second Chronicles were originally one book in the Hebrew Bible, and this book was written, many think, by Ezra after the return of God's people from their captivity in Babylon. They were there for 70 years. They were released. A small amount of people came back to the land. And those who received this book, who received this communication, who received this chronicle from God, were people living in Jerusalem, subjects of Persia, not independent, not free, not prosperous. Indeed, they were not even unique. They looked like any other country who was being controlled by Persia. Their independence, their wealth, their prosperity, their blessings, their uniqueness as a nation had been forfeited by their fathers when they were conquered by the Babylonians. And so this group of people that originally received this communication were people who were living in a situation that seemed hopeless, where they could easily see that everything around them was wrong and something needed to change. And so this book was given to encourage those who were living in a situation that was really discouraging. This book was given to give them hope, to remind God's people of His plan and His purposes, and to encourage the people to look forward, trusting in what God revealed His plan would be. And that's why as we go through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we're going to see a focus on Judah, we're going to see a focus on the temple, we're going to see a focus on David's line. Because that's the channel through which the Lord was bringing hope. That's the connection to His purpose and plan, specifically that would be fulfilled through the Messiah, through Jesus. And so even as we look at this, a lot of things are going to sound similar to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, because it's parallel, but yet it's different. It's written not so much with an emphasis on the exact details of all the events of their history, but rather the emphasis as we go through this is on the meaning and the lessons that can be learned through their history. It's a book that really focuses on application. It focuses on the purposes of God. You know, if you look at 1 and 2 Kings, it's more focused on the responsibility of man. 1 and 2 Chronicles is focused more on the Lord's plan, His purposes, and how the Lord was moving His plan forward even when man was messing up. Now, in accordance with this book's purpose of pointing to God's plan, this book begins with 9 chapters of genealogies. 9 chapters of names, beginning with Adam, and connecting all the way down from Adam to the names of the people who were living in Jerusalem at the time this book was written. It's as if the Lord was saying, hey, I have a plan, and I'm moving forward with it, and I'm moving forward through you, original reader of this book. He was really giving them a sense of purpose, a historical connection all the way back to the beginning. Out of the millions upon millions who had lived, the Lord wanted them to know that they were a very special part of His plan. His plan that He had initiated at the beginning. His plan that survived all kinds of human failure. And so the first 9 chapters we're going to go through real quick tonight. It's my intention to get through the first 11 chapters of this book tonight. We won't do that next week. We'll do it this week. It's funny. Yeah, it is. Chapter 1, verse 1 begins with Adam, the first man who rebelled against God, who really, at the same time he rebelled against God, submitted to Satan and brought the world into this fallen state. Remember that soon after the fall, the first promise of God that one would come and defeat the devil was made to the devil in the hearing of the man and the woman in Genesis 3:15. As the Lord indicated that a descendant of the woman, a virgin-born descendant of the woman, would come and strike a fatal blow to the head of Satan at a personal cost of suffering. His head would be crushed, Satan's head would be crushed, and the heel of the seed of the woman would be crushed in the process. And so that's the very beginning. We start at the beginning. Verses 2 through 4 get us to Noah. Noah and his family who would continue that line, that promise after the flood, carrying the hope of the promise, the potential for God's promise in Genesis chapter 3 to be fulfilled. Then verses 5 to 16 focus on Ham and Japheth's descendants. But verse 17 then centers in on Shem's descendants, tracing the lineage of Shem down to Abram, or Abraham, in verse 27. And that's significant, because the Lord chose Abraham's descendants specifically to fulfill His promise, the promise that He began in Genesis 3:15. He chose Abraham's descendants to fulfill it. And you can note Genesis 22:18. Genesis 22:18, the Lord said to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So it began with a promise to the first man and woman. It went down through Noah and then got down to Abraham. Now in verses 29 to 31, the chronicler digresses to speak of Ishmael. And then in verses 32 and 33, he speaks of the sons of Abraham with Keturah, who was Abraham's wife after Sarah died. But then the chronicler narrows his focus again to Isaac in verse 34. And yes, he mentions Isaac's son Esau's descendants in the last half of chapter 1. But then he narrows his focus again, this time on Isaac's son Jacob, also known as Israel. And now we're to chapter 2. How quick did we go through chapter 1? We're on chapter 2. Israel's sons are listed, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then immediately, there's a focus on Judah. Why Judah? Judah wasn't the oldest. But there's a focus on Judah purposely. And that purpose is found in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was prophesying about his sons. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob, or Israel, said this about Judah. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so from Judah would arise a great leader who would lead the people to peace. That's what Shiloh means. Actually, it's a proper name for a person named Peace. But there would be a ruler in Judah. Judah was the line through which the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, would come. And so the Lord narrowed the picture a bit further, specifically identifying Judah as the tribe from which the Messiah would arise. And so here the chronicler very purposefully focuses on Judah first, getting us down to David in verse 15 of chapter 2, and then almost parenthetically connecting with Caleb, one of the heroes of Israel, in verse 18, and his family through the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2 is done. Chapter 3, again, the line of David is given. In fact, chapter 3 traces the line of David down through the kings and all the way into the captivity. Again, the connection not just with Judah, but with David is essential because of God's promise. We went from the man and the woman to Noah to Abraham, from Abraham down to Jacob, or Isaac, then Jacob, and then from Jacob to Judah, and from Judah to David, because the Lord promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, 12, he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And so the promise that this Messiah, this king who would reign over an everlasting kingdom, would come through David. And there are many, many prophecies throughout the Old Testament that speak about this coming king who will defeat the devil, who will deliver the Lord's people, and who will establish a kingdom, and how he'll be a descendant of David. And you find it all the way through the Old Testament until finally in Luke chapter 1, an angel appears to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angel said to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so Mary was from the tribe of Judah, related to David, and therefore qualified to bring Jesus, the Messiah, into the world. And so here, in the book of Chronicles, hundreds of years, at least 450 years before Jesus was born, the Lord, here through the chronicler, focuses on the line of David. It's just narrowing it down, giving a very clear path through which the Messiah would come, the one to defeat the devil. And so this lineage was important to bring God's plan to pass. Here we have a connection from Adam all the way down to David. Now, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 23, the word again speaks of the genealogy of Judah. But this time with a greater view than David and his descendants. This time the genealogy is given with a view to the general descendants of Judah, not just the kingly line. There's something I want you to see in verse 9. I'm going to try to pick out some of these details as we go through. But verse 9, there's someone that's probably familiar to many of you in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 9, where the word says, "Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, 'Because I bore him in pain.' And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, 'Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain.' So God granted him what he requested." So these two verses are the verses that inspired that very popular book that came out several years ago called The Prayer of Jabez. How many people have heard of that book? I thought. These are the two verses that inspired that whole book, suggesting that we should all pray this prayer, sort of a formula to get to see our prayers answered. Okay, try to lay all that aside. Take the book, wipe it from your memory. Let's look at this afresh, okay? Jabez, we're told, was an honorable guy. Literally, he was a man that carried weight in the community. In other words, when he said something, people listened. He was recognized as someone you should give honor to. And according to the word of God, it was due. He was an honorable man. He had a good reputation. That was the Lord's evaluation. Now, his mother named him Sorrow. That's what Jabez means, because he caused a lot of pain when he was born. It really hurt to bring Jabez into the world. So his mom said, "You're Jabez." It'd be like naming your kid Pain. Or Ouch. Now, here we're told he asked the Lord to bless him, to give him more territory, to keep his hand on him, that is, to guide him and help him, and to keep him from evil so that he wouldn't hurt anyone. And the Lord answered this prayer. Now, Jesus made it clear that we should not pray with vain repetition like unbelievers do. Matthew 6, verse 7. So I would not repeat this prayer over and over again. And I don't think it's something that we should teach people to repeat over and over again, because Jesus said we shouldn't pray with vain repetition. We shouldn't just say the words to say the words. But with that said, I think there are some lessons that can be developed as we look at this prayer that the Lord answered. I'm going to do it very simply, and it's pretty clear. Number one, lesson number one, first lesson is asking the Lord to bless you isn't a bad thing. Somehow some people get it in their mind that it's not spiritual to ask God to bless you. I don't know about you, but I want to be blessed by God. And it's not a bad thing to ask God to bless you. In fact, let me say it this way. You might not be receiving what God wants to give you because you're not asking. That's what James said in James chapter 4, verse 2. He said, "You do not have because you do not ask." Boy, that should be a motivation for prayer, right? Just ask, 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 ask. And God doesn't get tired of it. James said you don't have because you don't ask. So you might as well ask him. So number one, it's okay to ask God to bless you. Number two, if you have desires for more than what you have, it isn't that the desire is necessarily wrong. It's what you do with that desire. See, Jabez had a desire to have a larger territory. What did he do with the desire? He took it to the Lord. And he expressed it to the Lord. And that's what we're to do. To whatever desire the Lord puts on your heart, take it to the Lord, give it to the Lord, and leave it with the Lord. And if it's in His will to answer it, then great. Take that desire, give it to the Lord, leave it with the Lord, if you have that desire in your heart. And that's an awesome way to avoid a covetous heart. You know, the Lord could be putting a desire on your heart. Take it to the Lord. Say, "Hey, I think you might want to do this." And leave it with Him. If you do, that's great, Lord. I'd love for that area of my life to grow. And just give it to Him. Third, number three, it's good to ask for guidance, for direction, for wisdom. And that's what He's saying, for the Lord's hand to be with you. It's awesome to confess, "Lord, I need You to show me. I need You to guide me. I need You to put Your hand on me and direct me." Certainly, we should pray that. Fourth, number four, it's good to ask the Lord to keep you from evil or to keep you from temptation. In fact, it's part of the prayer that Jesus gave us that we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, but that's another teaching. If you're feeling tempted, pray. And before you're feeling tempted, pray. It's a key to victory over temptation, to be connected with the Lord, to be in prayerful communication with the Lord. Number five, fifth lesson from prayer, from this little prayer, consider others when you pray. Jabez prayed so that I might not cause pain. And yes, we should pray for ourselves, but the right heart in prayer is to consider others, to pray for help for yourself in the light of how your life will affect others. That's what Jabez was doing. And finally, and clearly, short prayers are good prayers. Short prayers are good prayers. Exemplary prayers. Prayers that are answered. The prayer of Jabez was short. The Lord's prayer was short. Short and profound. And prayers that the Lord answer. And remember, Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 7 that unbelievers, that heathen, think they will be heard for their many words. Unbelievers think the more words you say, the more likely it is for God to answer. Hey, you know what? I believe God is here. And he's my father, and he loves me so much he sent his son to die for me, and he can do anything in the world, so I can talk to him like my father, and I can just ask him, and if he wants to do it, he'll do it. I don't have to convince him. You know, I don't have to argue with him. You know, I don't have to, you know, get to a certain level of words to get him to answer. I can just say, Father, and express myself to him, and he'll answer if it's his will. So short prayers are good prayers. You can pray more if you'd like, but don't think you have to use a lot of words to get answers. And boy, it's getting hot in here. Anybody else hot? All right, there's enough people warm to turn the AC on. All right, chapter 4, beginning in verse 24, actually through the end, we're given the lineage or the genealogy of Simeon. So we go from Judah to Simeon. Chapter 5, we're given a very abbreviated lineage of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, who all decided to settle outside of the promised land. And in chapter 5, as we learn about these tribes that decided to settle outside and not come in, the word reports here in a very concise manner the success and the failure of those tribes. So look at chapter 5 and verse 19, and we'll see the reason for their success and the reason for their failures. Verse 19, these two and a half tribes made war with the Hagrites, Jator, Naphish, and Nodab, and they were helped against them, and the Hagrites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. Then they took away their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 of their sheep, 2,000 of their donkeys, also 100,000 of their men, for many fell dead because the war was God's, and they dwelt in their place until the captivity. So notice they were helped in verse 20, we're told, because they cried out to God and put their trust in God. And in verse 22, we're told they had victory because the war was God's. And this is a lesson and an application that resonates throughout this book, that God helps when his people cry out to him, when his people recognize their need for him. And actually, God is the one that fights for his people as his people trust in him. We'll see that over and over and over again, because God has a plan he wants to accomplish. He has a purpose he wants to accomplish. And those who simply cooperate with his purpose and plan experience his work, his power, and his victory. And so we see that the key to success for God's people is actually to be totally and completely dependent on the Lord. Verse 25, we see the opposite. Look at verse 25. And they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. So they were defeated and dislocated from the land because of their unfaithfulness, because they turned to other gods. And that's when God's discipline came. That's when they were deported. And so their strength, their ability to stand, their enjoyment of their possession was tied directly to their relationship with the Lord. And when they walked away from the Lord, it resulted in trouble. It was a simple lesson for Israel, but often ignored. When they were walking with the Lord, everything was great. When they walked away from the Lord, they got into trouble. In chapter 6, the Word gives us the genealogy of Levi. And if you read through this list of names, you'll see some familiar names. Verse 3, very simply, you see Aaron and Moses and Miriam, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, early priests in Israel. But then down in verse 8, there's Zadok, who served as priest during David's reign. In verse 9, there's Azariah, who served as priest during the days of Solomon. In verse 13, there's a guy named Hilkiah, who was the priest that discovered the law during the days of Josiah that led to the Reformation in Israel. Now look down at verse 31 of chapter 6. Verse 31 of chapter 6. Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. And so David appointed a group of men to sing in the tabernacle, and then later on it continued in the temple, serving with music. So that place, whenever you went, was filled with music all the time. Actually, in chapter 9, verse 43 or 33 of this book, we're told that there was singing day and night. So whenever you came to the temple, you would hear praise. Whenever you came to the temple, you wouldn't hear the noise of the city. You wouldn't hear the noise of people or commerce. What you would hear is praise. And it was intended just to direct people's hearts and minds to God. And so God's people, God had an intention that all along praise and worship would have a very great importance to His people and to the worship of God. In verse 48 of chapter 6, we're told that the Levites were appointed to every kind of service of the tabernacle of the house of God. And so the Levites were the servants. They had the privilege to serve the house of the Lord. In verse 49, we're reminded that the descendants of Aaron and his sons, on the altar of burnt offering, on the altar of incense, for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. And so these men were supposed to offer the sacrifices of the Lord before the Lord on behalf of Israel. And then following right after that, in verses 51 to 81, the Lord reminds His people that these men who were servants, who were representing God, who were ministering to the people, they were to be given cities and lands throughout the land in which to live. And so all these things being spoken to the people that have come back into the land after being in captivity as a reminder for them of these principles, as they were getting reestablished, to remind them that, hey, there's certain people that are supposed to be serving in the temple, they're supposed to be singing in the temple, they're supposed to be offering sacrifices in the temple, and we as a people should be helping to take care of them, giving them places to live. And so He's reminding them of these principles that they knew before they went into captivity, and He's reminding them of how this plan should still be working out now that they've come back. Now in chapter 7, we find the abbreviated genealogies of Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Asher, including a mention of a guy named Tola in verse 2, who judged Israel for 23 years, Judges chapter 10 tells us, and a mention of Joshua in verse 27, who led the people into the land of promise. And so you have these genealogies again, connecting their past with their present, mentioning some of these heroes along the way. In chapter 8, the Word again returns to give us details about the lineage of Benjamin. And this time, leading specifically up to Saul, who was the very first king of Israel. Now look with me at chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9 and verse 1, so all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel, but Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And so here's the reminder again, they were carried off because they were unfaithful. God had given them a promised land. He had given them direction. He had given them His presence. He had blessed them so abundantly. And He had been patient with them. And He was ready to forgive them and ready to help them. And He continually spoke to them about their need to change. But because the people stubbornly continued in their rebellion against Him, finally He evicted them. He kicked them out of the land. Their names are written down. The connection is there. God wanting to, His people to know, hey, these people are my people, and I'm concerned about every one of them, and I have a plan that they're a part of. But they got to a point where they had to be kicked out because they were unfaithful. Now, the rest of the chapter, chapter 9, gives lists of names of people who returned to the land after the captivity. And so you have the connection being complete. This completes the connection with their forefathers, with God's purpose and plan for them. They're connected to the old, and now these new people that are home, you know, He's reminding them, you're all related, you're all a part of this big plan. And so we come to chapter 10. Where we can slow down a little bit as the chronicler begins to tell their story to help them see and remember and to learn from what happened in history, to help them see their significance in God's plan. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. Saul was the man that the people wanted to be king. And he was a man who had awesome potential. But he ended his life defeated. He ended his life taking his own life, falling on his own sword. And we'll see an explanation for why this happened before we get to the end of this chapter. Look at verse 6. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. From the chronicler's perspective, when Saul died, Saul's house was finished. The book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, particularly the first couple chapters of 2 Samuel, you'll see there it took a little while. But from the perspective of the chronicler, Saul's done, God's moving on. Verse 7 says, "And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them." And so the nation of Israel, at the end of Saul's reign, was worse than when he became king. In other words, their first experience with a king ended worse than it began. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it was the elders of Israel who came to Samuel the prophet and said, "We want a king. We want a king to rule over us like all the other nations around us." And Samuel was upset by that. So he went and the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, "Samuel, don't be upset. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." They said, "They're not rejecting you as the prophet and judge. They're rejecting me as their Lord and their king. Because they want a man to rule over them instead of me," said the Lord. They wanted the things their way. They wanted things the world's way. And the Lord warned them, but they still asked for a king. And so the Lord gave them what they wanted. The Lord gave them a man. Oh, an outstanding man. He was a man who had great moments. But truly, Saul was not the answer to their problems. They needed the Lord. They needed the Lord. But they chose, "We don't want to depend on the Lord anymore. We need a man." What a lesson for the people who were reading this the first time, who were listening to this the first time, who were back in the land after the captivity and they didn't have a king. And it was a lesson for them to wait, to look to the Lord, to submit to the Lord, to not look to a man to make things better. And yes, God can use men, but men, leaders of men, aren't the solution to the problems in the world. It's the Lord. That's the solution to the problems in the world. Verse 8 tells us, the word tells us, "So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon." So the Philistines took Saul's head like a trophy and they took it on a victory tour, going through all the different cities until they ended up at the temple of Dagon. Just as David, remember, chopped off Goliath's head as a trophy of his victory, of the Lord's victory. The Philistines were doing the same thing with Saul's head. And so the picture is, it looked like God's people were defeated. It looked like God's people were on the losing side. Verse 11. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And so there were still some who were loyal to Saul, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. They were thankful for what Saul had done for them in the past. 1 Samuel 11 tells us that he rescued them from the Ammonites, and they were very, very thankful. And so they tried to honor him in his death. Now, verse 13 tells us why. Verse 13 tells us why Saul didn't remain king. Verse 13 tells us why he ended the way he did. Verse 13 says, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, note this, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Please notice, the Lord says in verse 14, the Lord says, he killed him. In other words, the Lord said, I'm taking responsibility for Saul's execution. And note, the Lord didn't make Saul kill himself, but the Lord used the Philistines to accomplish his purpose, to further his plan to execute Saul. He used the Philistines, just like he had used the Assyrians and the Babylonians, as tools in his hand. You see, Saul had a problem, and Saul wasn't the victim. Don't feel sorry for Saul. Saul was a man who was unfaithful to the Lord. He was not loyal to the Lord. He didn't do what the Lord said. He had lots of opportunities, but instead of going to the Lord, he went to a medium for guidance. He didn't say, Lord, what do I do? Instead, he sought information from the dead. Saul didn't turn to the Lord, even when he was under the pressure of the Philistine invasion. Even as he was dying, he refused to say, God help me. You see, Saul was all about Saul. He was focused on Saul. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, and he didn't listen to the Lord. And the Lord was patient, and the Lord was kind, and the Lord gave him many, many reasons to repent and cry out, but he refused, and his life ended in despair. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, Jesus said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And you see, that was Saul. He didn't want to give up. He didn't want to give up his life. He wanted to hold on to his life. He wanted to make decisions. He wanted to have things his way. And he ended up losing his mind and losing his life. If he would have only given up his way and listened to the Lord and looking to the Lord, he would have found life. Again, it was a lesson for God's people and a great argument for them to look to the Lord instead of living like Saul. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and are of your flesh. Notice all of Israel came together. There was unity under David's leadership as they came to recognize God's choice, God's plan. Verse 2, also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd the people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. So the people, just through observation, had come to recognize that indeed it was David who was God's choice to be the rightful shepherd. They acknowledged that God had revealed to David that he would be the shepherd. You know, David wasn't a man that campaigned for the position. He didn't strive against Saul. In fact, when he was encouraged to lash out against Saul, he didn't. He just allowed the Lord to deal with Saul. He allowed the Lord to deal with Saul's heart. He waited for the Lord and looked to the Lord. And the Lord worked and put him in this position. And again, that was a lesson for Israel. They didn't have to strive. They could wait for their Messiah to come. And the Lord would make it clear. It wasn't a man campaigning or promoting himself, but the Lord would raise him up. It was a message that God wanted his people to understand. It's interesting, if you study the history of Israel, you can see this is a lesson they didn't learn. They didn't learn. The whole rebellion in the 60 AD, not 1960. that began up in the northern part of Galilee as the children of Israel began to rebel against Rome. They said, we don't want you to rule over us. And they rebelled. Culminated with Rome coming and attacking Jerusalem, destroying Jerusalem. Some people fleeing to a place called Masada. And what happened to Israel at Masada is what happened to Saul on Mount Gilboa. Because the story goes that when they were surrounded and the Romans built this huge siege wall up to this big plateau where there's a fortress, that before the Romans broke through, all the men gathered together in the synagogue and they decided, they elected a group of men who would kill everyone else. And then from that group, they elected one who would kill the rest. And when the Romans broke through the wall, everybody was dead. Guys, it's the same thing that happened with Saul. When Israel tried to take hold of the kingdom of God on their own, instead of waiting for God and recognizing the one God raised up, they got in trouble. So this is a lesson that God was wanting to show them, that He would make it clear, that He would raise up the shepherd for Israel. And please notice also here, when God said to David, you shall shepherd my people, the Lord made it clear that David was being entrusted with God's people. They weren't David's people, they were God's people. To shepherd, to care for them, to feed them, to protect them, to discipline them, to lead them, to rule over them. They were God's people, not David's people. Verse 3, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So they together recognized, yes, David, you're king, but although you're king, it's because of God's word and because you're serving God. So they weren't independent. They were recognizing David as a leader under the Lord. Verse 4, and David and all of Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. So Joab climbed up a 70-foot shaft through rock that had been there in the city to allow the people from the city to come down and get water from the spring of Gihon. And Joab took the initiative and climbed up this 70-foot shaft into the city and made it possible for David's men to come in through the gates. So he became David's chief, his general. Verse 7, then David dwelt in the stronghold, and therefore they called it the city of David. Very wise tactical move. Instead of calling the city, which was located on the border between the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, instead of calling it the city of Judah, he called it the city of David, which was kind of a unifying move for all the people who were under David's realm, David's rule, could consider it their city. And so it was kind of like a city for everyone under Israel to enjoy. Verse 8, and he built the city around it from the Millo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. A Millo is like a system of terraces and retaining walls. Verse 9, so David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Here's the secret of David's greatness, and that is the Lord was with him. His greatness was tied to his relationship with the Lord. He wasn't perfect. This guy made a lot of mistakes. He made some really big mistakes. But the Lord was with him. He was walking in a relationship with the Lord, and that's what led to greatness. The greatest potential for your life here on planet Earth is discovered as you walk with Jesus. You will only enjoy the full potential of your life as you have a relationship with the Lord. Because He's the one that designed you. He's the one that given you the opportunities you have. He's the one that gives you the gifts that you have. He has all wisdom, He has all power, He has all love, He has everything we need. And only when you walk in a relationship with Him can you enjoy that life that He came to give, and that more abundantly. David was great because he walked with the Lord. And your greatest potential in life comes as you're walking with the Lord, one step at a time, one day at a time. You know, it was something that the Lord really spoke to our family this morning in devotions about how, you know, our walk with the Lord is a walk. And it's day by day. It's not a bounce or a jump or a leap. It's a walk. And so Every day you make a decision. I'm taking another step following the Lord. And it's building together. You know, if you want to move forward in your relationship, you see yourself being more Christ-like, it begins with little decisions today. It begins with steps today. It's a walk. And David had that day by day, and the Lord made him great. But not just him. Look at verse 10. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all of Israel, to make him, according to the word of the Lord, concerning Israel. To make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So David had this group of men that were called his mighty men. And they were called his mighty men for a good cause. Verse 11 says, and this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of a Hachmonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. Here's one guy that killed 300 men by himself. He's strong. He's undeniably strong. He's not the only one, though. Verse 12, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahuite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasadamim. Now, the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. And so here's a man that stood with a couple others, three guys, that were unquestionably brave, standing against a whole army. Verse 15, now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. This is before David was king. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, took it, brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. So these men were not only unquestionably strong and undeniably brave, these men were also completely loyal, and they were all about serving David to the extent that they put their lives at jeopardy because David was sitting around in his cave and he said, man, I'd like to have a drink from Bethlehem. He just said, man, I'd like to have a drink from Bethlehem. He was just thinking about how great it was. There's good water at home. He's thinking, oh, wow, it'd be great to have that. And right away, these guys said, we're going. Completely loyal, all about serving David. Look at verse 20. Abishai, the brother of Joab, chief of another three, he had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. And of these three, he was more honored than the other men, therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So Abishai, here's a man that took on 300 men with a spear. No wonder he had like a name. He had a reputation. He was honorable. I mean, one guy sees 300 guys coming and says, I'll take them. And he handles it. Verse 22. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. That's 7.5 feet. And in the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. And these things Benaniah the son of Jehoiada did, and won a name among the three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. So, Benaniah killed two lion-like heroes, a literal lion, and a 7.5-foot Egyptian. These guys, they were mighty men. Now in verse 26 through the end, we find more names of mighty men. He's got a whole list of mighty men. You got to stand back and say, how did David end up with so many strong, brave, loyal men who were willing to lay down their lives all around him? How did this happen? Was there something about David that attracted this kind of following? Did people on the outside say, wow, man, David's such a cool guy, I want to be with him. Did he attract these kind of macho men to be around him? Is that what happened? It could be a theory if we didn't have the rest of the story. 1 Samuel 22. You might want to flip there. 1 Samuel 22. It's two verses, but it's important to see. 1 Samuel 22. First Samuel 22 takes us back. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. This is how it started. Mighty men. They weren't mighty men at first. They were in distress. They were freaking out. They were in debt, in over their head. They were discontent. These were guys with problems. Everybody that had problems went to David. They were people that were dealing with anxiety. They weren't brave. They were distressed. These are people that were bad stewards. They were in debt. They were discontent. They were not satisfied with life at all. And these are the men that became David's mighty men. How could that be? David surely didn't start an application interview process and come up with the most qualified. But you know what happened? As they came to David, as they submitted to David, as they followed David, they became like David. They became like the one they followed. David, he was a mighty man, a giant killer, a leader, brave, did some awesome things. Remember the context of 1 Chronicles again. What an awesome reminder it must have been for the people who returned from captivity to Jerusalem, because those people who returned from captivity, they were people with problems. They were people that had big problems, coming back to rubble. They weren't the successful people of captivity of Babylon. The people that were making it in captivity stayed there. It was the people with problems. And they came back. And here the Lord, through the chronicler, is reminding them that the Lord can do great things. He can turn people into mighty men. He can transform people. He can use people. Not people of great ability or great status, but people who make themselves available. People who are willing to submit to Him and walk with Him and follow Him day by day. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29 says it this way. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. See, our Lord invites us to follow Him and to trust in Him. And as we do, just follow Him step by step, He makes us like Jesus. He transforms us as we wait for the kingdom, as we wait for the day when Jesus comes to take what is His. See, that's the lesson. So the weaknesses you have, the struggles you have, the inability you have is not a liability to the Lord. It isn't. But it's an opportunity for the Lord to work in you and through you and to demonstrate His power and His ability. If you're willing. If you're willing. And that's the question. Are you willing? not just in words, but in deeds. Are you willing to walk with Him? Are you willing to walk with Him day by day? He'll finish the work in you. We know that. If you've given your life to Jesus, He'll do it one day. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says that we can be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's seeking to complete that work. One day it will be complete. If you're a believer in Christ, man, you're going to be like Him one day. When you see Him, you'll be like Him. But don't miss the opportunity right now to have an increasing measure of His life by simply walking with Him. By day, saying, Lord, here I am, I'm yours, I want to walk with you through today. And as you just walk with Him through the day, with Him, He transforms your life. He makes you more and more like Jesus, if you're willing. Now, next week, we're going to continue on in 1 Chronicles at a much slower pace. A lot more narrative, a lot fewer names. Do remember, as we look at this, that these names might not mean a lot to you, but they meant a lot to God. He wrote them down. He wrote them down. And you know, He's got a book called the Book of Life, and He's written your name down. If you placed your faith in Jesus, your name is there in the Book of Life. He knows all about you. He cares for you. He's got a great plan for your life. And He wants to change you. He wants to make you more like Christ if you'll simply walk with Him day by day. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your great plan. Thank You that You brought Your Son into this world that He might rescue us and establish His kingdom in our lives. And we know one day He's going to take what is His and establish His kingdom in this world. Thank You, Lord, that You're doing the work and we can wait and trust and walk with You day by day. Thank You that You give us the strength and You give us, Lord, what we need. Thank You, Lord, that You resist us when we get off track. Thank You that You're patient with us and kind to us. And thank You, Lord, that You can work with what we have, that none of us are too messed up to be transformed. That You, Lord, are the potter and we're the clay. And we just want to yield to Your hand and allow You to transform us day by day. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we stand and worship the Lord as we close?